Speaking of guitars, I don't know if you notice, every Sunday with the guitars, they're always up here like looking at things and like tweaking things and like plucking and listening and tuning the knobs. And if you're not a musician, you might assume that you can just like pick up a guitar and just like start strumming it, and the more expensive the guitar is, like, the better it's going to sound, or the more skilled it is, and that you just kind of like, every guitar is just ready to play. How many of you have ever thought that? How many of you ever just picked up a guitar and went, ring, and you go, oh, that hurts, right? Because the notes are clashing, the harmony's harsh, and although it makes sound, it doesn't make music. It's distracting, not inspiring. And the issue isn't the guitar, right? The issue is that it's not tuned. Every string on a guitar has to be brought into harmony to the right pitch, and only then does that instrument release the beauty that it was created to produce. That's actually how our spiritual life works as well. Tuned to God's creative purposes and pleasures, our lives create beautiful harmony with one another, with creation, and with Christ. However, when our attitudes are of pride and anger and malice and slander and selfishness, the noise of our lives is like an untuned guitar. It's harsh, it's distracting, it's out of tune. And in Colossians 3, we're reminded that spiritual fullness isn't just about knowing the truth. It's about internalizing that truth so that we can live it. It's about tuning ourselves to Christ's pitch and to clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Christ is the pitch, and those attributes are the notes, ultimately, that bring harmony to our relationships, that bring melody to our service, and that bring rhythm to our walk with God. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul's going to continue his teaching on conforming to Christ's values and objectives so that we can receive spiritual fullness. But he now says that you have to do that by conforming to Christ's values and objectives by putting on the attitudes of Christ. And that's the big idea. You have to have the attitudes of Christ. We can talk all day about the knowledge of Christianity. We can talk all day about the activities and the behaviors of Christianity. But if your attitudes are still earthly, if you are still number one in your life, if you continue to evaluate people and to evaluate the circumstances through your own lens, that knowledge and even the practices that you know are not actually going to change your life. They won't take root. And yet, in renewing your attitudes to Christ, in fine-tuning your inner being to Him, your life isn't just going to be a life of noise, it's going to be a life of beautiful music. And so, we're only going to look at one verse today, verse 12. And so would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And we're just going to look at this verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Heavenly Father, change our attitudes. Give us the attitudes of Christ. Renew them within us each and every day so that we would reflect the image of Christ as we possess the identity of Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Colossians was written to confront and correct the worldly philosophies and human traditions that distract people from the fullness of Jesus Christ. And in a world that's drowning with man-made versions of spirituality, all the way back from the garden in the fall, Colossians has this one unshakable truth. Christ and Christ alone is supreme. That is, it comes throughout every single chapter in Colossians. Chapter 1 talks about his supremacy in creation and redemption. Chapter 2 in spirituality and in sanctification. And now in chapters 3 and 4, we have this pivot, which reveal that the values and the virtues and the objectives that bring Christ's supremacy from heaven to earth can be implemented into our every single day living as we live with Christ. And that begins with conforming to his values, virtues, and objectives. And we understand that we cannot be spiritually full as we were created to be unless we conform to those. But how do we do that? How do we seek the things that are above? How do we set our eyes on heaven? I'm glad you asked that question. Because Paul now gives us a step-by-step process of how to do that. And that starts in verse 5 of chapter 3, and it goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. And it begins, step 1, with killing self-gratification and self-glorification. These earthly values and activities don't belong in the redeemed life. They bring the wrath of God, Paul says. It's not glorious to God. And so Paul uses a word picture throughout his teaching that is cross-cultural, cross-generational. You can't miss it. And he's talking about clothing when he says, put off and put on. Now, no one strips off filthy, sweat-stained clothes. I tried to burn the pile on Thursday. And when I got done, I was the burn pile out there, I was literally wet from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I mean, there wasn't a dry spot from either sweat or dew. And I smelled well, seasoned. Smoke, sweat, all of that together, right? You get the idea. I actually thought about leaving those clothes out and wearing them today, but I didn't think you'd make it through the service. It would probably just, my wife just gave me like the no you wouldn't lies, right? We all understand what that's like. Nobody's going to go home from that, get in the shower, wash themselves, and then put those clothes back on. They're going to put on fresh, new clothes. Likewise, no saint that's been washed by Christ in their soul and in their spirit should crawl back to the old earthly self-centeredness that they've been cleansed from. Instead, we put on a new wardrobe. Inwardly and outwardly, I should say. According to Christ's virtues, his values, and his life. That's what renewal is, and that's what we've been talking about. Out with the old earthly, in with the new heavenly Christ-like. Last week we saw that this begins by renewing our mind with knowledge from Christ. It demands a new way of thinking. You have to change the way you think. You have to change the way you think from the way that you think to the way that Christ thinks. And so we replace earthly wisdom with Christ's wisdom. But that's only the seed of renewal. That's only the start of it. Self-renewal must grow deep and grow fruit. And just as a seed doesn't just burst through the soil overnight, renewal doesn't happen overnight. The unseen work has to come first, just like a seed sprouts roots before it can grow fruits. And so if Christ's knowledge is the seed of our mind, Christ's attitudes are the roots of our life that anchor us, that stabilize us, that nourish us for his desires, for his words, for his actions. And so if I'm going to reflect the knowledge that I have according to Christ and the knowledge of his word, and if I'm called and I'm chosen and I'm beloved, it's only reasonable that my attitudes reflect that. These are the attitudes that are found here in verse 12 of chapter 3. Attitudes that are meant to grip and to stabilize our heart, to shape them in how we evaluate everything. Everything should be seen through the lens of verse 12. And so this one point, this one step is this. Spiritual fullness demands conformity to Christ by changing the way you evaluate life. Change the way you evaluate life. What does that mean? Change your attitudes. Change your attitudes into the attitudes of Christ. change the way you evaluate life, your attitudes, into Christ. Paul doesn't tiptoe. He's gone right for the, he's done the good old straight throat punch, if you know what I mean, in verse 8. Like, he's just gone right after this self-glorifying actions and attitudes, and he says, you got to kill them. You got to stop seeing life through me. And on the flip side, he says, you got to start seeing life through other people. I is no longer the center in any of the attitudes that I have. Let me illustrate this, because I think this perfectly illustrates. Have you ever heard of the yearbook effect? Anybody ever heard of the yearbook effect? When you got your yearbook, what was the first thing you did? You looked for your picture. You looked for yourself, right? The camp videos, kids, on Friday when they show it or on Sunday when we show it, what do you look for? Where am I? I think that perfectly illustrates the old earthly self. I'm always looking out for me. My life is tuned to me. It's I and me and I and me and I and me. God's plan is drastically different. He doesn't want us evaluating life by, well, how do I look? How am I lifted up? What praise do I get? What about me? No, he calls us to a greater way to live, a supreme way to live, by looking out for the interests of others. Someone significantly put it this way. I think you know him. Do unto others as you would have done to you. And I think you can add to that, see people the way that you want to be seen. Does anybody here want to be seen through the lens of their worst moments? Does anybody here want to be defined by their failures? Does anybody here want to live under the microscope where every one of your flaws is magnified? Does anyone here want every trial that they face to be thrown back at them with, you know, I told you so? Anybody? I didn't think so, right? And yet, aren't those the attitudes we find ourselves so often treating others by? We exaggerate their flaws. You always. I'm sure you've never told your spouse that. You never. We keep records of wrongs. You remember that time? We rub salt in wounds and we say, see, I told you so. I was the one who was right. You are wrong. And that's how the old self is tuned. Where I am supposed to be supreme. I'm supposed to look good. I'm the one who's on top. And we're told that that's filthy. That's wearing dirty rags. It's earthliness within us. And we have to kill that. And if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we're going to love one another as Christ loved us, something internally has to change. We have to change the way we evaluate life. We have to kill the self-glorifying things and replace them with the heavenly glorifying things, which are compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They're not optional. These are the heavenly attitudes that you're going to have to choose to put on each and every morning. To wake up each and every morning and remind yourself of this knowledge. God wants me to have the attitude of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Because these are heaven's attitudes. And as I look at people, as I look at ideas, as I deal with circumstances in my life, that's what I need to value. That's what I need to put on. And it begins with a compassionate heart, he says. He says, put on a compassionate heart. The word literally means lower bowels. In our day, we might say something that is gut-wrenching. And compassion is an inward ache, but it always moves to an outward action. But what Paul is talking about here is that inward ache for people and seeing their good and their redemptive. I want you to think about this in the terms of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I trust that you know that. I'm not going to retell it. But you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? What set him apart from the others? Well, he was moved with compassion. You see, he didn't hold the Jews' ethnicity against him. He didn't hold the traveler's foolish choice to go alone against him. He didn't say, oh, well, he's harmless and I don't need to deal with it. It's going to inconvenience me. No, he saw a human being that was in pain and he acted. That's compassion. This is the very heart of God, by the way. In the Old Testament, over and over and over, God is described as compassionate and merciful. His heart towards sinners is not a cold calculation, but his mercy is moving towards them over and over. The gospel writers often describe Jesus' attitude, saying over and over, Jesus was moved with compassion. And what happened? Well, Jesus restored, Jesus redeemed, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he restored the broken, and the sinner that he just rebuked, he compelled them to repent. That's compassion. Compassion takes grit, it takes selflessness, it takes mercy. And if we fail to see the world with compassionate eyes, we will fail to touch the world with compassionate hands. And compassion is the starting point for every other Christ-like attitude, because it's the way we see the world. Do I recognize that the world around me is broken and hurting by sin? And the answer isn't for me to stomp on it because it makes me look good, but the answer is to see it in need of redemption. Something that only God can do, and yet he's called me to help him. And yet, compassion is radically counterculture to our day. Because we live in a world of the yearbook effect. We live in a world where me first and individualism. What's in it for me? I don't need to get involved in that. And yet compassion calls us out and it demands that we stop seeing the issues that lead to someone's situation and start actually seeing the person that's in the middle of it. It looks beyond cause to offer care, beyond blame to offer blessing, beyond inconvenience to get involved. The roots of compassion are growing when we choose to enter one another's suffering. And I want to add this, not just to do that, but we always do it redemptively. The goal is not just to give. The goal is to give to redeem, to help to redeem. And so compassion is the root of advocacy for life when on September 6th, we'll walk not just for the unborn child, but we're walking and raising money for the woman who's aborted her child so that she can receive help and restoration and redemption. Compassion is the root of generosity. Even when you know someone's waste or negligence caused that need, and yet should that need go unmet, there's going to be great harm done. Compassion is the root of hospitality when there's no chance that hospitality will ever be returned. It sees a grieving coworker and it chooses to listen and pray or just sit with them instead of pretending that nothing happened. Compassion sees an isolated individual, an elderly neighbor, and it purposes to visit, mow a lawn or weed a flower patch or run an errand instead of complaining about overgrown weeds and overgrown yards and mismanaged property. It sees the struggling church member who's next to you involved in sin and it chooses friendship instead of gossip or condemnation. That's a compassionate heart. Seeing the world through the lens of a sin's brokenness and the longing to redeem it. Because you know that all redemption is undeserved, and you yourself don't deserve that either. Compassion then makes way for putting on and valuing kindness, he says. Now, kindness here is not this shallow kindness of Webster's dictionary of being polite or unoffensive. Actually, biblical kindness here speaks of moral fortitude and strength. It's a resolve to do what's best for another. Even if it costs you, even if it inconveniences you, even if it brings criticism. In the first century, kindness carried this idea of reliable and consistent. And it was the attitude that you knew what you were going to get over and over and over again. In fact, I love this, that the word that the Greeks chose to translate chesed in the Old Testament is kindness in the Septuagint. You say, Pastor, I have no idea what you just said. Like, I'm lost. What I mean by that is, in The Greek word for God's steadfast love, the Greek word for God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and all creation is kindness. It's this word right here. A kindness that's based on covenant values. Loving your neighbor as yourself, always good for the other. The Gospels don't ever label Jesus as kind, but I don't think they have to. He radiates it as he touches the leper. He heals the sick while the Pharisees are in the corner scowling and plotting his death. He rebukes the sinner not to shame or condemnation, but to restoration. That's kindness in action. I want you to think of Jonathan and his kindness to David. You know, Jonathan, he's the next in line to the throne. He's going to be king. And you know what he tells David? No, you're going to be king. And I'm going to help you to become king. Jonathan had every reason to protect his own interest, and yet he was kind to David because he knew that that was God's will. He knew that that was God's good. Kindness is treating others because it's just right to do that. And here's the problem. That's not natural. You're never going to wake up and think, you know, I'm going to go out of my way. You're never going to wake up and by default just go out of your way to be kind. You're looking out for number one. That's our default. And that's why Paul says we have to put it on. We have to be intentional. We have to tune our life to go out of the way to fix the mistake that the cashier made when they undercharged you. To listen more than talk. To choose to be a peacemaker in a culture that loves to be sarcastic and outraged and self-assertive. To cover a coworker's shift when they've got a family need or emergency, or to mentor an intern without turning them into your personal gopher and actually helping them become a professional. Kindness does your sibling's chores without being asked because they're sick or maybe they just had a bad day. Kindness can be as simple as just a compliment to a stranger in a way that brightens their day. We were out at Walmart one day. These two older ladies, I'm just going to call them old ladies. One was in her early 90s. One was in her 80s. And they were just the cutest two things you'd ever seen. And they were just going back and forth hard at one another. It was awesome. And I was with my kids, and I just said, I just want you to know, like, you ladies are amazing. Like, everything about you is just really cool. I'll tell you, that little step, like you just literally saw them go, oh, made their day, right? What did it cost me? Nothing. Nothing. Kindness can cost you nothing. Kindness can cost you much. But here's the deal. You're never going to live like that when you're bitter at the world. You're never going to live like that when you're convinced that life is against you, people are against you. You're never going to be for people and the people around you when you're always thinking about, what about me? How do I maximize my advantage? What's in it for me? Kindness demands the attitude of, how does God want me to treat the person in front of me? And that takes resolve. It means doing what's right when there's no reward or even when it's costly. It means doing what's kind when it doesn't benefit me, when it's not advantageous, but I'm doing it because it's good and right in the eyes of God. And when you begin to tune yourself to kindness, to God's goodness and to God's righteousness for your neighbor, you will begin to recognize a higher purpose and that you were placed on this earth not to elevate yourself, but to elevate others, or what is called humility. And so, church, put on and value humility. That's the third attitude we are compelled. Humility simply means lowliness of mind. And for the first century reader, they would have been shocked. This was not something that you wanted to be called. A humble person was considered to be weak. They were considered to be unimpressive. They were considered to be dishonorable. And yet, Scripture says over and over and over and over that humility is one of the highest attributes that you can have. Because it recognizes that I am called by my Creator to love Him and His creation as much or more than I love myself. And my job is not to elevate me, but it's to elevate everybody around me. What does Jesus say? He says, He embodies this saying, I am gentle and humble in heart in Matthew 11. We just read it, Philippians 2. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death. You see, the Son of God stooped lower than anyone imagined in order to raise you and me higher than we were ever able to on our own. That's humility. And in contrast to the self-glorification of the flesh, humility calls us to live with a different awareness, that we are aware of our place as a creature in God's creation, that we are aware of our position as God's steward over His belongings, that we are aware of our purpose to love others as God's servant. And that might sound a little bit like slavery, but humility is actually freedom, because it's freedom from the chains of a selfie life, a post and boast life. It liberates us from being noticed and having to be admired and having to be elevated. It frees us from comparison and rivalry and entitlement. Instead of your heart screaming, "But that's not fair! I didn't get one!" Humility says, "Man, I am so glad you got one. That's amazing. Good for you. Like, God's awesome, isn't He? You're able to celebrate other people's successes. You're able to give glory to God for His mercy to them. You're able to actually encourage them to go above and beyond you." And humility liberates your soul from having to be on top. And you can be content and rejoice with those who excel and far surpass you. And just so we're clear here, humility is a direct affront to our culture's obsession with self-love. You're not going to find the command in Scripture to love yourself more. You're never going to find a person, a story, or even a virtue where self-love is elevated. What you will find is the command to deny yourself, to love yourself less. What you will find is the command to even hate yourself when you get in the way of God. And this call is to get yourself out of the way so that you can actually fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And so humility means tuning your life to serve when it's inconvenient. It means listening to someone who has a less status rather than just saying, "Oh, be gone, underling." It's apologizing to a spouse or to a child when you've hurt them or said cutting words to them. It's to give sacrificially, and you know that you're going to lose out on something that you really wanted in the near future. It's the ability to receive rebuke without being defensive, to forgive instead of retaliate, to pray for somebody instead of gossip about them, to deflect the credit instead of demanding recognition. You know, I think Joseph in Egypt illustrates humility well. Whether he was in Potiphar's house, he was in prison, or he was standing before Pharaoh, he always said these words, but God will show me. The power was never in of himself. The glory was never in of himself. It was always of God. His brothers show up, and rather than set on revenge, he actually invites them into his house. He feeds them a meal. He blesses them. He builds them up. That's what humility does. It diffuses the old attitudes of elevating self by putting others down. And it cultivates an attitude that looks at how I see other people and what can God do through me to lift them up so that they would grow in godliness and holiness and righteousness. And I don't have to be jealous or envious about it. I can just rejoice. And again, this is not natural. You're never going to wake up one day and just be like, you know, I look back and I was just so humble today. That was just my natural state. I mean, let me tell you about how humble I am. No, it's intentional attitude. It's a choice to evaluate life through elevating others and not yourself. But humility doesn't mean that we're powerless. It's actually just the opposite, because humility then leads to meekness. And we're called to put on and to value meekness. And I think meekness is often misunderstood as weakness. But I need you to understand, meekness is not weakness. It's anything but weakness. It's actually very, very strong. It's just under control. It's the ability to balance explosive rage. Did I look pretty rageful? Okay, tried my best. Or just complete apathy. It's power under control. It's spirit-governed ability to respond in a way that's best for the other. It's spirit-governed ability, not of yourself, of the Spirit, to respond in a way that's best for the other. I want you to think of a trained horse, a well-trained horse. Is a well-trained horse weak? No, it's powerful. But a well-trained horse has strength that's harnessed, and it responds to the rider if it wants to walk or trot or run as needed or just stand there. That's meekness. Uncontrolled force, spirit-guided power. Meekness refuses to use cruelty and harshness or domination because, well, that's the easiest path to get what I want. Instead, meekness evaluates the situation, applies the right amount of pressure at the right time so good can prevail. Let me say that again. Meekness applies the right amount of pressure at the right time so that good can prevail. We see this in Jesus. As he enters the temple, and what does he do? Whoom! He flips the tables. Was Jesus meek? 100% he was meek. When Jesus looks at Peter or looks at his disciples, and Peter's talking to him, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan!" Is Jesus meek? 100% he is. Because he's using the right amount of pressure at the right time so that good prevails. So don't make the mistake that think that meekness is some type of a false piety and I need to talk in a calm and concerted. That's not meekness. Certainly there are times when meekness compels us to that. But there are also times when meekness goes, "Knock it off! It's time to stop. You need to repent of your sin. It's killing you and it's killing your family. It's killing your business." That's just as meek. Because there are times when you've said it 1,000 times and you just kind of need to get in somebody's face. That's the right time. But you're not doing it because you're saying you're just a miserable old good for nothing worthless person. You're saying, "I love you so much that I want to see you redeemed from that." Jesus' actions are always governed by the Spirit. They're always pointing toward the ultimate redemption, the ultimate righteousness. And so what meekness demands is that you have control of your emotions. Or maybe the better way to say it is that the Spirit has control of your emotions. It evaluates and then it responds in a Spirit-controlled way. It's tuning your perception so that when conflict occurs, at home, at work, at play, in your community, or even in the church, meekness just doesn't ignore it, but it also doesn't deal with it in a cruel or destructive way. It deals with it in a way that is good and positive and productive, even though it's hard. It's when you've been criticized, mistreated, or yelled at unjustly, meekness doesn't retaliate in kind. It chooses a controlled response. Or when you've been poked or prodded by a sibling or maybe a coworker, meekness refuses to let that annoyance overpower your response. And when you're the one who has to correct someone, maybe a coworker's mistake, a child's disobedience, a parent's decline, a neighbor's offense, or even an online exchange. Meekness is able to speak the truth firmly, but never cruelly, never condemningly. It values redemption over retaliation, restoration over reputation, others' good over self-interest. So again, meekness is not weakness. It's spirit-controlled strength, choosing a response that serves the best of the other, even when it's going to be easier that if I respond in anger, I'm going to get my way, or if I'm just going to neglect it, I'm going to get my way. And I think in all of these, on some level, they're going to require patience. And so Paul ends with patience as that final value. The word here literally means long-angered. You've heard of the word, they're short-tempered? Think of the exact opposite. They're long-tempered. And don't confuse this with, you know, waiting in line a long time. Oh, they patiently waited in line a long time. That's not what patience means. Patience is actually about how you deal with people and circumstances without blowing up. It's exhibited on the road. And whether you have road rage or you can let things slide. Now, in the Roman culture, this was probably the most drastic attitude that a Christian could have because they prized vengeance and immediate payback. They thought the greatest weakness was to be offended and not to return offense for offense. The Jews understood patience, right? They understood that he was patient and slow to anger. His long-suffering towards their rebellion was great in the Old Testament, but in practice, they lived by the creed, an eye for an eye. And yet we see that Christ himself endured the cross with patience, Peter says, not cursing those who wrongfully condemned him. And true patience is rare, the ability or the strength to restrain anger, to bear insult, and to respond with mercy instead of revenge. You see, patience kills our entitlement. Our entitlement to immediate gratification, immediate justice, because we have a hope of reconciliation. I think the Bible says that, well, let me ask you, you can answer. Who does the Bible elevate for their patience? Starts with a J, ends with an Ob. Anybody? Job, right? The patience of Job. Why is Job said to have lots of patience? Because he's got a bunch of idiot friends that know nothing, and they're sputing falsehoods and garbage at him, and you know what he does? He sits there and he takes it. But he doesn't just do that. When God comes in a cloud and God says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then Job says, you know, you really don't have to be that extreme. Like, they're learning a lesson just like I am. Can I just tell you, the people around you that you get so mad at, they're living in the same sin-cursed world and the same sin-cursed flesh as you are. And the patience that you would hope that they would extend to you, you probably know. You must extend to them. At the heart of impatience is selfishness. It's that I'm number one, that I deserve to be number one, that I want it now and deserve it now. Whereas the heart of patience is selflessness. It's saying, God, I'm giving this matter to you and you're going to deal with it in your time. And I know it hurts right now. And if it would be your will to just lightning bolt them, I'm not going to say no, but my prayer is that you would actually have them repent and be restored to me and to you. Impatience is the ability to play the long game rather than the short game in life. And we live in a world that is so focused on the short game, on instant gratification, whether that's, you know, I texted them 30 seconds ago, why can't they get back to me? Or, you know, I ordered my food on the app 25 minutes ago. I know it's a 20-minute drive, but why aren't they here yet? That's the world we live in. And the ability to be patient without being explosive or vengeful, that's going to set us apart. And even in those things that really hurt and harm us, we can give back to God and say, God, you're the judge. You know more than I do. You take care of it. My prayer is for redemption, but whatever your will. And that's why patience is not passive towards evil. It doesn't just shrug evil off and say, well, I'm just being patient. What it does is it just doesn't retaliate in kind. It chooses mercy over revenge, endurance over just erupting, restoration over retribution. It means that when your teenager rolls their eyes at you or talks back to you, yeah, there's correction, but you were a teenager too. When your spouse forgets something important and you're frustrated, you're patient with them. When your boss takes credit for your work, you're patient with them. When a teammate consistently drops the ball and you're the one who looks bad, certainly there's a conversation that should be had, but you're patient. When a friend betrays you or forgets you, when reconciliation takes longer than what you thought it should, when a neighbor's dog barks all night, or their trash ends up in your yard, or when you're dealing with slow service at a restaurant, or a rude waiter, or a broken system, or maybe you've just been to the DMV. Can you do it without exploding and getting angry and seeking revenge? You see, we live in a sin-cursed world. In this world, if you're breathing, you're going to be offended. How are you going to handle that offense? And what's interesting about these five attitudes is that all five of them lead to the behaviors of 13 through 15. And so the bottom line is this. We must every day be intentional to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. That's what flies in the face of self-gratification. That's what flies in the face of self-glorification. They reorder your desires, they reorder your words, they reorder your actions with the knowledge of Christ because the lens that you're seeing life with is different. And knowledge coupled with these new attitudes is now the tuner that allows you to play music or to play out your life in a way that glorifies God. And what's interesting here is as you look at these, they're actually a one-for-one from verse 8. You actually replace anger with patience. You replace wrath with meekness. You replace malice with humility. You replace slander with kindness. And you replace obscene talk with compassionate heart. One for one, old for new, earth for heaven. And so, Saint, who's tuning your attitude every morning? Or are you tuning it at all? Do nothing and just get up and be who you are, and those old earthly self-centered attitudes are going to create the music of the world. And the chaos in your life is because of your attitude. However, wake up in the morning with this knowledge that these attitudes are heaven's attitudes and then begin to live them out as you evaluate people and ideas and circumstances and your life is going to produce heavenly music. Because inevitably, knowledge plus attitude equals behavior. Knowledge plus attitude equals behavior. That's where we're going to go next week. Spiritual fullness, though, demands conforming to Christ's values and objectives by putting on the attitudes of Christ. Would you stand with me as I pray? Heavenly Father,